prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can look to Thee and to Thy dear Son as examples of the best teachers. Father, help us today as we consider various principles of teaching to keep our minds upon Thee and upon Thy patience in teaching us and upon the multitude of variety and interesting things that You use to catch our attention and keep our eyes focused on the truth. So, Father, we pray, help us to be good teachers and help us to learn today to be even more effective teachers than before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I get into my subject, there's a comment I would like to make, a couple comments. I don't know if you're aware of it, but George Gallup, the person responsible for the Gallup polls, did a poll on fundamentalist Christianity in the early 80s. How many of you are aware of the poll that was done? You're not aware of it. Okay, I should have brought the Moody Monthly article along to read from it, but I can give you the gist of it. This poll was done to see what difference there really was between the lives of fundamentalists. Now, we're not talking about mainline liberal churches. We're talking about conservative, fundamentalist, born-again Christianity in America today. The poll was done by Gallup, who I think himself is an Episcopalian, to see if there was any significant difference in the actual lifestyle of those who professed to be fundamentalist Christians and those who were not. The result of the poll was there was no measurable difference in the actual life. One of the statistics, and he tested things such as lying, cheating on income tax, so on and so forth. One of the things that stands out is among conservative fundamentalist pastors, so this is the leadership, there was no difference in the statistics of divorce and remarriage between that group of people and general society. Now, that's the age to whom we have been called to preach and to teach. And it is laid upon us to be good teachers. Because there's a lot of work to be done. I would like to make another comment, too. I sometimes am asked to teach Sunday school classes in non-Mennonite churches, and the question is often asked in an open period at the end, why are there so many different churches in Shippensburg? Now, what is the reason for the different churches? And I don't know how you would answer that question. My answer is this. The problem, and I thought about it this morning when Brother Tate was talking about doctrine replacing life. The problem, as I see it, is the focus has gotten off of Jesus Christ. And I often ask the question, how many of you people believe that if every person in this church and every other church in this town adopted on Monday morning that the life that Jesus lived would be the rule that they would live by? How many of you believe there would be a great unity developed in the town? All right. That's the problem. The Ephesians were told that they left their first love. I used to think that meant they cooled down. No, read the passage. They were trying heretics. They were trying to keep their church doctrinally pure. They were a zealous bunch. Leaving their first love, as I understand it, is the love they used to have and their devotion that they had to follow Jesus Christ had shifted from the object of Christ to the object of perhaps purity in the church, purity of doctrine. They left the object of their first love. They may have kept the intensity of their first love, but they left the object of their first love. And there's a big difference. There's a lot of concern in the Mennonite church today to keep the church pure. That's good. But if the object is not to follow Jesus Christ, that thing will become an end in itself and will produce division and disunity and lifelessness and form and you name it. So I would like to emphasize, the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation said the ultimate standard of truth is the church, follow her. The Reformers said, no, the ultimate standard of truth is the Bible, follow it. The Anabaptists said, yes, we agree with the Reformers more than we agree with the Catholics. The ultimate standard of life is the Bible, but the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ, follow Him. And there's a big difference. The one is Bible theology oriented, the other one is Bible person oriented. And so, if we are ever to see revival in our churches, we must bring people to and hold them accountable to viewing all of life and its decisions under the question, what would Jesus do? Now, if you want to know how the Mennonite church itself veered from that basic principle, you've got to go back to some old Gospel Heralds and read the reaction to Sheldon's book. I don't have the clipping. Somebody sent it to me. They heard me talk about it in a meeting one time, and they said, oh, wait a minute, that's not a good teaching. And they sent me this article from the Gospel Herald, and I was horrified. The principle, what would Jesus do, was looked at as a works religion. Well, it could be made into that. But that is still the ultimate question. What would Jesus do? And the Mennonite church bought too deeply into the fundamentalist belief, whatever that meant, and just not place too much emphasis on works. In fact, what you hear often in the Mennonite church is, works have nothing to do with salvation, but you better be good anyway. Now, that's poor motivation for holy living. I'm prepared to say that works have everything to do with salvation. I appreciated the emphasis that salvation is a joint effort. I come to Jesus Christ and I say, Lord, here is your will. I commit myself to it. I can't do it, but I'm going to move into it with the faith that you will give me all I need to live it. That's faith. That's the faith of the New Testament. It's a joint venture. I really appreciated Brother Tate's emphasis on that. Well, we have too much material for me to go on about the various thoughts I was having while others were speaking. Let's talk a little bit about teaching. Teaching conforms to natural laws the same as anything else in the universe. It has its natural laws. Those laws are not as obvious. They're not as easy to use. The effect of those laws is not as immediate, but they are laws nonetheless, and if they are conformed to, you succeed as a teacher, and if they're not conformed to, you do not succeed as a teacher. If they are conformed to, the product does come forth, but so many times teachers in a classroom or in a home or in a church or whatever are trying to grow mushrooms by the same principles by which you grow pine trees. That will not work. Now, if you're going to grow mushrooms, there's one set of laws. If you're going to grow pine trees, there's another set of laws. And if you're going to train children, or anybody for that matter, there are some basic laws that work. And there's some basic laws that do not work. I told you yesterday that teaching means to show how to do. Taiken is the English word. It means to show how to do. It literally means to cause another person to have the same experience that you have had. It's literally what it means. It's like teaching someone to wash a car. You don't sit down and sit down. When you wash a car, you move your hand with a sponge this far, then you come down and you come over, and then you know you measure the distance and you talk about the angle and the speed and all. You don't do that at all. You take the person out. Now, before you go, you might make some comments. Look, I want you to watch me carefully. This is what I'm going to do. Watch how I carefully work out a pattern on that door so that I don't miss any spots. But then you take them out. You do it. Then you have them do it. And then you look at the results, and then you do it again another time. And they learn to wash a car. You do the same thing when you teach typing. You do the same thing when you teach a person to milk a cow. You do the same thing when you teach a person to sight read music, and you do the same thing if you teach someone to lead a soul to Christ. You take them by the hand and take them with you and help them to have the same experience that you have had in doing that. And teaching is no different. Now, we might get bogged down in a lot of rules today, so I'm going to summarize teaching into two basic principles. You can take those home and maybe that'll be enough to get you going. There are two basic principles that go through all of life. It's whether you write a good story. It's whether you write a good essay. It's whether you write a good symphony. These principles just simply follow the whole way through. The first one is the rule of repetition. All right. Something must be repeated often enough to make a lasting impression. Now, there's one problem with that. Boredom sets in after a while. So there is another principle, and if you can get these two principles to work in any preaching or teaching that you have, or writing that you have to do, you will be a success. The other principle is variety. All right. Now we're going to have a certain thing taught. We're going to have it taught over and over and over, but we're going in each repetition to have enough variety to make it not only interesting, but to show the whole subject from a little different angle, bring out a little bit of difference in the concept that you didn't see with the first time around. Each time is not only going to strengthen the impression and arouse more interest, but it's going to take the person from different angles of the subject until the subject is deeply rooted from all its different angles. It's like climbing a mountain to look at the valley, climbing another mountain to look at the valley from a different angle, climbing another mountain to look at the valley from a different angle. You must have repetition or the child will never remember what you said. And you must have variety or they'll get bored to death. But if you have repetition and variety, you will be a successful teacher. Now, those of you who've listened to symphony music know that's exactly what's done. You have a theme that repeats itself over and over again, but never the same time twice. It'll be done with a different tempo. It'll be done with different instruments. It'll be done with a different, it's just different each time. But that same theme keeps coming back and coming back and coming back to unify the whole thing and make an impression. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, Beethoven's Ninth is a good example. The part we sing in our hymnal is the basic theme, but if you listen to the thing, the whole thing, there's a tremendous variety of ways that that theme is worked out over and over and over through that symphony that lasts probably 40 to 45 minutes. Okay, those are the two basic laws of any communication. But now I want to break it down into about six other laws. And we'll go rapidly, so maybe you can at least get the law and as much of what I have to say as you can. The first one is the law of the teacher. And it's a very simple law. It's as obvious as any law could be. The law of the teacher is the teacher must master the lesson. The teacher must master the lesson. I use the word master there. Master means to get a comprehensive hold on that lesson. That's very important. Knowledge that is thoroughly mastered rouses all the powers of the teacher. That is why men like Noah Mack in Lancaster Conference in years past held out at least until he died against the use of notes in preaching. Now obviously I don't 100% agree with him. But the principle was this. Noah Mack used to tell his preachers, you study that subject until you know that passage thoroughly. You know the words in it. You know the phrases in it. You know the natural divisions in it. You know the related subjects. And you know it so thoroughly that when you stand up to preach, it wouldn't matter what points you started with, each point would be connected to another and you would not be able to sit down until you'd said everything that was on your heart. And he had a basic principle. And he really tried to execute it too. If he was sitting on the bench and a young preacher got up with some notes, Noah Mack was known to get up off his bench and reach up and take the notes and put them in his Bible. And the young preacher was left to preach his sermon without notes. Alright. There was a basic principle there though. And whether you use notes or whether you don't is not the issue. You must master your subject. You must know what you're talking about. Denny was talking yesterday about not being able to look at the audience, and he touched on this. If you know your subject, then you are free. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a different application, but the principle is still there. When you know something, you are freed to function in that thing. So, once you know your subject, then you are free to teach. I have never ceased to be amazed at an old-time preacher. I'm not sure what denomination he was. His name was T. DeWitt Talmage. How many have ever heard of Talmage? T. DeWitt Talmage. On a spur of a moment one time in a bookstore, these were 50 cents a piece, and I bought the whole set. And I took them home and started reading them, and I was just delighted. T. DeWitt Talmage preached from the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. They built a great big new church there. He didn't have a pulpit. He didn't want a pulpit. He just wanted a platform. And he stood, I was going to take time to read this, but I see we don't have time. He would stand with his open Bible, no notes. And the sermons in these books were taken down by stenographers and printed afterward. It is unbelievable the amount of history, geography, literature, science this man just simply brought out almost ad lib as he was preaching on the text he was preaching on. But guaranteed behind that was a good week's worth, in fact probably a lifetime accumulated, into each sermon of deep study in history, science, anything he could get his hands on. And if the teacher is going to teach well, he must be a reader. He must be a student. A man came to John Wesley one time and said, I don't agree with your emphasis on study. I think the Holy Spirit inspires people to say things. And John Wesley said, well, did the Holy Spirit ever inspire you to say anything on some verse you had never read? Well, come to think of it, no. Well, he said, maybe if you would read a few more and study a few more, the Holy Spirit would inspire you to say more. And that's the truth. Reading maketh a full man. There must be study. You must master the subject, as many facets of it as you can, until the thoughts emerge not only clear in your mind in an orderly fashion, but you just can't wait to tell it. You are so full of your subject. that inspires confidence in your students. It produces enthusiasm on the part of the teacher and just upgrades the whole learning process to begin with. But truth is very, very meager in the hands of a person who has been very careless and non-studious. The poorest sermon I ever heard, I heard preached in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And this was not in one of our Mennonite churches. It was another church. The preacher got up, he read a passage out of the Bible, and the sermon, so help me, consisted of him repeating every verse 5 times in a little different way. That was the sermon. In a monotone. Vance Havner said he learned that if you went to church determined to get something out of the message, no matter how poor the person was who delivered the message, you could always get something, but he said he had a few close calls. So anyway, let's study till we know our subject, until we're full of our subject. That's the first law of teaching. Prepare each lesson fresh. Any person who's done any public speaking knows the shock that you experience when you say, oh, I've talked on that subject before. 5 minutes before I go, I'll grab my notes out of the file and I'll run and give the talk. And it is a perfect failure. Because you are not full of it. It's not fresh. There's nothing in that that you have just studied that really has fired your enthusiasm and imagination. That stuff is a year old. And that's how it comes off. Study each lesson fresh. Define the key words and the practical terms. Find analogies in the text. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 1, it talks about wisdom crying out in the chief places of concourse. Now, what are you going to tell your students that means? That means Main Street, Chambersburg to me. You drive down the street, you see, well, you don't often see this on Main Street, but if you look up some alleys, you might sometimes. You see drunks lying in the ditch. You see people with all kinds of problems. That's wisdom crying out. Listen to me. These are consequences of wrong living. And so you look at the passage and you say, what are the practical comparisons to the day in which we live? What do these words mean in the modern context that my students are living in? Or a word like condemn. Did you know that the last part of that word comes from the root word damn? When you condemn, you have the attitude of damning the person, writing him off. Oh my, that word comes alive. Now I know what is wrong to do. I know what condemning is. I can explain it to somebody. And I could give a whole lot more on that, but we'll leave that. All right. Read widely and deeply. All right, the second law is the law of the learner. These laws are all going to be very obvious, by the way. This one is, the learner must listen with interest. All right. Well, you say that's obvious. I wish they would. I scold them all the time for not doing that. No, the pupil's mind must be actively engaged. You see, there are about 3 levels of listening. One is flitting of interest. There's flitting interest. You know, the interest is there for a minute, then something else buys for the attention, and the interest is gone. It's that it can't concentrate. The second level would be an active interest. It's the person who sits there and says, I should listen to the sermon. It's not very interesting, but I'm going to listen to the sermon. And so he listens by an act of his will. That's another level of interest. That's good. And the third level of interest is absorbed. The object itself now has caught the attention. The person almost can't tear himself away from it if he wanted to. So we have flitting, active, and absorbed. Now, you will not be able to keep the absorbed attention of your students all of the time. If you do, please invite me to your classroom. That would be very unusual. So I'm not holding that up as the only thing that you should settle for, because we all have our times when our interest is flitting. We all have our times when we must put real effort into something we immediately are not interested in, but often what happens is, as we activate our interest with the will, we get ourselves involved in it, and it becomes absorbed. That's the goal you want as a teacher, as much as possible. All right. So, the pupil's mind must be actively involved, and the best way to do that is with questions. One of the best ways. Christ asked, I have listed here somewhere, how many questions he asked in the Gospels. It's many. For instance, suppose you're studying Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And you ask your children, you say, well, what is sin? And have them think about what sin is. And then say, well, but here in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, it talks about sin, it talks about transgression, it talks about iniquity, and it talks about guile. What's the difference between the four? Now, why would he use 4 words to describe the same thing? Is there some difference between sin and transgression and guile and iniquity? And then do a word study. I mean, generate interest by asking thought-provoking questions. And you'd be amazed at how much your students will will really try to give answers to questions like that. All right. Another way to generate interest is to appeal to the senses, the six senses. The concrete, which is the actual tangible, visible object, is usually the gateway to the intangible, to the abstract. One of the most dramatic children's meetings I ever heard of, and I wasn't there, was Dale Heisey one time had a children's meeting, and maybe Brother Philip was there, where he brought in a pet lamb. How many were at that children's meeting? Brother Philip wasn't even there. He brought in a pet lamb, and he built this up as to what this lamb meant to the family. It was a pet, it had a name, the children all loved it, so on. And then he had someone else in the audience come up with a huge knife, and he said, "Now we're going to have to kill this lamb." And he explained why. And, of course, by that time, the children were mesmerized, because, you know, they had fallen in love with this lamb, and this ghastly thing was going to take place right there in front of the congregation. Needless to say, he could have taught them anything at that point about that lamb. All right? The lesson was on the sacrifice of Christ. He then, in the middle of that, said, "Oh, no, that's right, we don't have to kill this lamb." And, oh, my, you could just... I think the person told me you could hear the relief. All right. Good teachers have done things like that to capture the interest of the student. They brought bags with things in to bring something out at the appropriate time and had the children's mouth watering to know what was in the bag. A sketch on the blackboard, a gesture of the hand, a showing of a picture, an illustration from life, a story. These are all things to generate and keep interest. All right. Here are a few things that you should definitely do. One of them, the first one, is what you should not do. Never begin a lesson until the attention is secured. I never cease to be amazed at how people get up to speak or get up to teach, and you can see nobody's paying any attention, but they go right on ahead. No. And if attention is lost, stop. Not to scold the children, but to get their attention. Take the responsibility on yourself. If a child does not pay attention, the responsibility is basically yours. Now the child may be sick, the child may be tired, there may be other reasons. But basically, if you have a class of students or your family sitting in front of you and you're not holding their attention, just say, "It is my fault." Stop, decide what you can do, and then get their attention and go on. All right? Don't exhaust their attention. Children have different attention spans. And if you exhaust their attention and they begin to get tired and lose interest in the lesson, that's bad. So stop before you have exhausted their attention. Okay? Prepare your questions ahead of time. Don't expect that in the spur of the moment you'll think of the good questions. Prepare them ahead of time on the lesson you want to teach. And relate the lesson to the experience of the learners. And you will have their attention if you basically do that. All right, the third law of learning is the law of the language. The law of the language. Very obvious law. The language used must be common to the teacher and the learner. There are many funny illustrations where this did not happen this way, where the teacher had one thing in mind and the student had another thing in mind. A Sunday school teacher once had some children draw Christmas pictures. And she had taught the lesson on... they weren't Christmas pictures. I guess they were. She had taught the lesson, at least, on the trip that Joseph had to make to Egypt to save the Christ child. And so she walked around the class, and they were all drawing pictures, and she said to the little boy, she said, "Well, I just really don't see the relationship between your picture and what the lesson was about." "Oh," he said, "this is the flight to Egypt. It was a picture of an airplane." And she said, "Well, okay, it's the flight to Egypt, but who's that in the cockpit?" He said, "That's Pontius the pilot." So, be sure that the terminology is common. Or the boy who wanted to see the wicked flee whom no man pursueth. Or the student who told his teacher, "Don't look at me with a cricket's eye." He meant a critical eye, of course. Or the little child that prayed in family devotions, "God bless all the workers in the cornfield." He meant foreign field, of course. And there are many of those. All right? So, you know, we could talk about many funny things that children do. I remember we used to sing the song, "Before the throne my surety stands." I had an Uncle Shorty, and I could never figure out why he was standing before the throne every time we sang that song. All right. So children have their own understandings of words. Be sure that what you're talking about, they are understanding in the terms they understand. Listen to children speaking. one of the most successful writers back during the days of the Words of Cheer. I talked to the editor, Aunt Beth, years later. And it was Alice Deckert up in Canada. She was a 17-year-old girl teaching school. She wrote the Prairie Pals, the Nick and Gary stories. How many remember the Nick and Gary stories? All right. She had a typewriter on the top of her refrigerator in the kitchen of the home where she lived. And she'd be constructing this story, and she would want just the exact words that children that age would use. And so she would listen to conversation. I think there were boys living in the home about that same age. And she'd listen until she'd hear a phrase. Ah, that's the phrase. And she'd go to her typewriter on top of the kitchen table and type the sentence in. And she had, if you read those stories, the language is very much on the level of the children of that age. Because she paid attention to the words they use, the way they talk, the phrases, the concepts. All right. Language is the vehicle of thought. But it's not like a truck. It's like a telegram. It's got to be interpreted. What's said will carry your thought, but the person at the other end has got to interpret it. And you need to be careful when you're teaching that they understand what you're saying. We think with words. And so you should be teaching your children keywords and build their vocabularies. Reading maketh a full man, I quoted that a while ago, but the rest of that says conference a ready man and writing an exact man. Because the writer is careful in his choice of words. All right, so hinge the entire lesson on the meanings of the key words. That's a very, very significant thing in teaching. In fact, when I taught social studies in the classroom, I used to make a list of the key words. Desert, mesa, you know, all the key words in the lesson. And I used to tell people that if I could get my students to define all of those words properly, they would pretty well know everything we studied in the chapter. Meanings hang on key words. So concentrate on words. Learn to do word studies. Learn to pick out a word in the Bible that is the key word. This is the important word. And then spend some time with it. And you will develop a lot of understanding and interest. For instance, what was the difference in the Old Testament between the birthright that Esau sold and the blessing that he wanted later? Are they the same or are they different? If they're different, what is the difference? There is a difference. And if you go home and find out what the difference is, then you'll understand what Esau's problem was. He didn't want the birthright, but he wanted the blessing. When possible, teach the meaning of the word before you introduce the word. Talk about this concept and then introduce the word is a good way to do it. And as I said, the test as to whether the child understands your lesson is whether he can articulate that lesson when you're finished with it. He understands the words and he can talk about it intelligently. So, what are you going to do? Carefully study the language of the learners. All right? And then use simple words and sentences on their level when you teach. And continue to be enlarging the child's vocabulary. All right, the next law. Law number 4 is the law of the lesson. This is the core of teaching. This is where it's going to happen. This law says the truth to be learned will be through what is already known. That's the law of the lesson. The truth to be learned will be learned through what is already known. We interpret the new in terms of the old. That's just the way we do. When a child says at the end of a lesson, or anybody, at the end of a teaching, I didn't know what the teacher was talking about, that's the teacher's problem. That is the teacher's problem. And I've had that said to me a number of times. All right, so we need to take children from the known to the unknown. And so, there's a basic method that sort of runs through all teaching plans. It's called inductive thinking. And then there'll be another word here in just a minute. Inductive thinking goes a little bit like this. You start down here where the child is. Here are these stories about Abraham that he's heard. About Abraham leaving Ur. About Abraham needing a son. God promising him a son. The son wasn't there, but he believed it. God just led Abraham to do a number of things, sacrifice the son and so on. And so you look at those instances, and the child knows those already, let's say. Well, you're probably not dealing with children here. You're probably dealing with adolescents, maybe adults. So you take those known experiences and you say, what do we learn? What basic principle do you see coming out of all of those? Oh, well, it's the principle of faith. Well, but let's look carefully at those. We all know the stories. What is faith? We're going to inductively come to an understanding of what faith is, but we're going to do it through looking at what we already know. And we're going to take as many examples of what we already know of this same quality, and we're going to see if we can understand that quality. And what will come out of that will probably be something like this. Faith is doing the will of God regardless. In every case, Abraham had many reasons to question. But God had already clearly told him what to do, and Abraham obeyed. In every case that you look at with Abraham, he's just doing what God told him to do in spite of all the questions. So what we learn about faith, we're going to find this word faith now, faith is doing God's will regardless. So you write that up here, that's a generalization. Faith is doing God's will regardless. Okay. Oh, by the way, this is the most important word in the sentence. That's the word that makes it faith. All right. If God's will is not difficult to do, or there's no questions about it, it's not faith, but it's when it gets when this is involved that it becomes faith. All right. So now you have your understanding. You've gone from the known to something new, a generalization. You've done inductive thinking, but you're not finished. The rest of the lesson is another process which we call deductive thinking. Now we're going to deduce from this generalization. We know now what faith is, finally. We've got that now from what we already knew. And you could choose other examples from the Bible. You can choose all the examples of faith you want to. The more of them, the better, to help them come to a very clear and precise understanding of what this is. Now, once you know what it is, now, boys and girls, or young men and women, let's see if we can apply that to the lives we live today in a variety of situations. That's deductive thinking. And a good teacher is constantly inducting from some known experiences and deducting from the conclusion. And it's just a process that goes on and on and on. Too many people in teaching start here. Children, faith is... And if you have faith, you'll do this, and you'll do this, and you'll do this, and you'll do this. This part of the lesson is absolutely neglected. But this is the most important part of the lesson. This is the most important part of the lesson. To take the child from where he was, what he knows, what he understands, to a truth that can then be applied. You can think of many examples of it. You're going to study birds. So you get a bunch of birds. Well, what do they have in common? Well, this one has feathers, and this one has feathers, and this one has feathers, and this one has feathers. Well, then can we conclude that all birds have feathers? Yes, fine, all birds have feathers. Here's a new animal. Oh, it has feathers. It's a bird. You've just gone through this process, inductive and deductive. All right, and that's the way teaching is done. All right. So, learn to start where the student is. Take experiences he's familiar with and Bible instances he's familiar with and use that to build in his mind the truth that he maybe has never thought too much about and then apply it. All right. Stories and analogies from real life are important here. That's where stories are very important. They invite a discovery of truth. Somebody says Jesus knew three books. The book of the Old Testament, the book of nature, and the book of life. And he was constantly using this process to bring people to conclusions. Behold the lilies of the field. Behold the fowls of the air. What do they have in common? They don't have to worry. Then don't you worry either. In fact, much of Jesus' teaching was done with stories and parables. We find 28 parables in the New Testament. We find 25 stories. That's a major part of the Gospels.
So here's a lesson plan. Any of you who've gone to Teachers College for any length of time at all have faced the lesson plan. Here it is. Number one is, what are you going to teach? The goal. The goal is the first thing. What am I going to teach today? All right? Under that, three or four at the most things that I want the students to know about that main goal. And now, the beginning of the actual lesson. What is going to be my point of contact? Where is this lesson going to touch the student's life to begin? Something he already knows. And you should write that down before you start the lesson. Know where you're going to start, and it should be right in the student's own life. Then in your plan, you should have abundant questions, illustrations, analogies, stories to help the student to inductively conclude the point that you want to make. And then, in your lesson plan, you should say what it is you want the student to do with that then, how you want it to be applied to his life. And that should all be in the lesson. Statement of purpose, three or four points you want to develop about it, a point of contact to begin the inductive reasoning process, abundant questions and analogies and stories to enrich the inductive process, and then the application. In fact, the best teachers of all time were the best storytellers. I used to teach public speaking in high schools where I taught, and I said, look, there really only is one basic simple rule of public speaking. And that is, if you know clearly what you want to say, and you can illustrate it in dozens of different ways. Because the best public speaker does something like this. Up here are the ideas he wants to teach. Three is a good one. If you have 20, they'll never remember. Alright? So what he does is he reaches up, well, hopefully from what I said, he should start down here. But before long, he reaches up and gets the principle. You know, through inductive thinking, they get to the first point. A good preacher will start out with a story, maybe, or a biblical example or something, get your thinking started and help you come to a conclusion. Then they'll dip down, get more stories and illustrations to emphasize that point. As soon as that point is so indelibly riveted in everybody's mind, they will never forget it, he reaches up and gets another point from this practical outworking of this point. And then he comes down and he illustrates and he illustrates and he illustrates, and so that point is indelibly impressed in people's minds. Then from that conquered territory, he reaches up and gets the last point. And then he illustrates, and he illustrates, and he illustrates, and he illustrates, and then he reaches up for a conclusion. And that's the end of the talk, of the lesson. The best speech I ever heard was a secular speech by Ken McFarland, who was rated the number one public speaker in America here about 20 years ago. That speech has 2 points, and it's 2 stories. That's all there is to the speech. Each point had a rather lengthy story that is guaranteed to make you pull your handkerchief out of your pocket, and then the speech is over. It's just two points and 2 stories. So the man who can illustrate well, in fact, I would say the most important aspect of teaching is illustrating. You may not even have it organized well. I would say you should organize well, but let's say you have one hodgepodge of a talk, but you have some really good stories right on point, on the target that you want to hit. The people who go away from that meeting will remember what you said better than the man who had it very well organized but did not illustrate well. All right. So, but that's the hardest thing. I hear preachers say who talk to me, but the hardest thing is to find a story or an example or a scientific object or something to illustrate. That's hard, and it is hard. It's the hardest thing in the world, but it is the key to success as a teacher. All right. The fifth law is the law of the teaching process. The law of the teaching process. And that law is that the student must do the learning. It's the teacher's job to lay the materials before the student to help him organize his inquiry so he doesn't go off in a bunch of dead-end streets because he's inexperienced, to organize it so that his search is fruitful, but the key to teaching is that the student must begin to search actively for the truth himself. All right. You must arouse the spirit of inquiry. Someone has said, and I heartily agree, education begins when the mind begins asking and trying to answer questions. Now, if in your family devotions, your children sit passively through whatever it is you do, you are not succeeding. If somewhere along the line they don't say, "But Daddy, well, I don't understand that," or "But, oh, that's like what we studied yesterday," or "Yes, yeah, I heard somebody talking about that in town yesterday. What did that person mean?" Education has begun at that point. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It is the honor of kings to search out the matter." Curiosity is a princely trait. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter. And actually, the world is nothing more than a huge example of what God had in mind. He gave us a spirit of curiosity. And every child has it before somebody blows the candle out. The spirit of curiosity, and it is a strong drive. I have a little one-year-old, and he is into everything in the house because he has curiosity. And then God filled the whole world with so many things to be investigated that you'll never exhaust it. And that's really what the teacher should be doing. That's what the teacher should be doing. You know, one of the reasons Jesus taught in parables? I'm convinced of it. He was facing a group of people who were so hard, and the truth that he wanted to teach was so painful, that when he tried to teach it to them directly, they became very angry. So he told a story a little bit like Nathan told a story to King David. Remember that story? So their minds would start turning. Now, what's this story about? And they would discover the painful truth about their own lives themselves. You see, it's much easier to accept that way. I discovered it. He didn't preach it down my throat. The light dawned in my own thinking. Of course, the teacher had planned for that. That's what the parable was all about. In fact, he told his disciples, he said, "It's hidden to those who don't want to know. But to those who want to know and come into the house afterward and ask me, sure, everything's open to them." Sure. So, Jesus was constantly recognizing the process that God had designed to take place, which was a process of curiosity, inquiry, and learning. And that's what we must be stimulating in the minds of our students. Comenius, who is called the father of modern education, was a godly Moravian bishop who had a lot of ideas ahead of his time. But he said this: "Most teachers are sowing plants instead of seeds." Oh, I don't have my illustration up here. These are the seeds over here. These stories and examples and biblical narratives that should start to germinate and truth should grow out of that. But we plant the plant. We just say, "There it is. You learn it. Going to give you a quiz tomorrow. Anybody makes an F? Have to stand at recess." You know, that's our approach. Now, I'm not saying there's never a place for that. But we should be sowing seeds. The student must do the learning. That spirit of inquiry has got to be aroused. And when I don't see it in my children or in my students, I begin to become very frustrated with my teaching methods if I cannot stimulate them to want to know and to begin to ask questions. And the interesting thing about this is once this spirit of inquiry is started, it generates more interest. A biologist is terrifically excited when he finds a new plant in the woods. An astronomer could walk right over that plant and crush it under his heel and think not a thing of it. On the other hand, an astronomer goes rushing into his study and tears out his star books because he saw something in the sky he never saw before. The biologist can look around at the sky, doesn't interest him in the least. That's because that sky is a meaningful thing to the astronomer. The woods is a meaningful thing to the biologist. I take a walk occasionally with someone who studies biology and knows trees and leaves and plants and flowers, which I don't know, through the woods, and I'm always amazed at what they see that I never would have seen. Because they already know.
Knowledge begets inquiry. And so the more the children learn, the more the inquiry grows. All right. The person who knows nothing can't even begin to think. You've got to prime the pump. You've got to get a certain body of knowledge there to begin with. Questions are the whole of teaching, someone has said. The alert mind never ceases to ask questions. Now, it's interesting. It's only at this point that the lecture method of teaching is going to be of any value. Because, see, once you have enough input, the child has enough interest, he has asked enough questions of his own, and he has gotten together a certain body of knowledge. Now, if you begin to talk about that subject, he has enough information and enough interest already to begin asking questions in his mind while you're talking and listening and hearing the answers you're giving, and the whole process is self-generating inside of his own head while you're talking. But only after the process of inquiry has begun. Our problem is, we start off with people who aren't asking any questions, and we begin to give them answers, and they're really not interested and nothing is really happening inside of their minds. Right? Truth will ask its own questions when the mind is sufficiently awake. Jesus asked so many questions. How is it you sought me? What seek ye? Why reason you in your hearts? How can ye believe who receive glory one of another? What reward have ye? Is not the life more than food? This was his way of teaching. The last point, the last law of teaching, is the law of review and application. The law of review and application. This law says, the completion of the work must be made by review and application. All right? Successful teaching is confirmed and deepened through frequent and interesting reviews. Now, I underlined the word interesting, and you should too. We're not just talking about repetition. Like a machine, we're going to do the process again. You know, yesterday we had a spelling bee. We're going to have a spelling bee again today. And tomorrow we'll have another spelling bee. And the next day we'll have another spelling bee. And we'll just do that so you people know the words. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about review that is done from a fresh viewpoint. It's a different review. It brings out a different aspect of the subject. It takes the student deeper in his understanding. It gives him fresh conceptions of the truth. You see, a new lesson, the reason why review is important is because a new lesson tends to a certain extent to distract our attention. It's like walking into a new room. Oh, you see the sofa, and you see maybe a big picture on the wall, but you walk into that room again and again and again, and oh, over here in the corner is something I never noticed before. Because, you know, now I walk into the room, the sofa I know, the picture I know, my attention can go to some other things that at first did not catch my attention. And that's what a good review should do. A good review should say, hey, did you ever look at the thing from this viewpoint? We're going to go over this material, but let's look at it this way this time. So we should return again and again and again to see everything that's there. Nothing delights me, and I'm sure you, any more in a Bible study than to have someone take a passage of Scripture that you have heard read over and over and have heard sermons on and find something, a word or a phrase or a punctuation division, a thought that you never saw before. I'll give you one that just blessed me tremendously about a year ago. An old Jewish rabbi said, I hear you Christian people say, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. He said, I'm a Hebrew scholar, and in the original Hebrew there were no commas. That comma was put there by the translators. It could just as well read this way. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And I said, praise God, what a promise. We have the enemy coming in like a flood, holding up our staggering standard. And he says, no, when the enemy comes in, there's going to be a flood raised up against the enemy. He's going to be in retreat just by changing the comma. That's what review should do. It should make the student say, ah, same truth, but something new.
Repetition brings fresh meanings to light. It deepens the impression. Jesus even said to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" "Well, sure, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Well, Lord, I said I love you. Do you love me, Peter?" What do you think was happening every time he asked that question? Peter was saying, "What's this man getting at?" And the question went deeper and deeper and deeper. Review. Here's a principle. You should have a running review. The smaller the children, the oftener the review. And they should be planned. When you teach something, you should review it the next Sunday. Well, in fact, you will if you connect the lesson to the lesson that's to follow. And then probably you should review it the next Sunday. Then maybe if the lesson's sort of going on to new territory, you'll skip a Sunday. You'll review it maybe 2 weeks from now. And then maybe 3 weeks later, you'll review it again. And then maybe 4 weeks later, you review it again. Your reviews can get further and further apart. At first, they have to be very close because they're going to forget it almost immediately. But once that impression is there, then it should be brought up, and the reviews can get further and further apart. But we should constantly be reviewing. What we permanently remember is the correct measure of our achievement. What we permanently remember is the correct measurement of our achievement. What we possess as a tool will eventually dictate to our own consciences. So, truth repeated gains power and generates understanding and conviction. As the scripture says, line must be upon line, line must be upon line. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. I don't know if you ever noticed, but you read down a little bit farther and it says, line must be upon line. You say, well, Isaiah, you said that before. Well, he's only emphasizing the importance of repetition. I would like to conclude by turning to Psalm 71. This scripture lays bare the heart that beats within my breast as a teacher, whether I formally teach in a classroom or otherwise. Verse 14, but I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. For I know not the numbers thereof. I don't know how many days I'm going to live. So each day I shall be a teacher. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank thee so much for such an interesting world. Father, your word even says that nature teaches the truth, the invisible truth about you. Forgive us, Lord, for being such slow learners. Forgive us, Lord, for being such poor teachers. Father, so many times we take the Bible, and until we're finished with it, the lesson isn't even as interesting as it would have been just to read it out of the Bible. Forgive us for those times when we really detracted rather than contributed to the lesson. Help us, Lord, to be good teachers. Help us to master our subjects. Lord, help us to take the students from where they are to where you want them to be. Lord, I pray that every father here would just master these processes right in their own home. And Lord, raise up a generation of whom it will be said, when the polls are taken, here is a generation of people who are very different from the society around them. Oh God, deliver America from such anemic Christianity. Lord, and use this group of men to help do that job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.